During the 19th century, the people of the great state of Tennessee were subjected to a range of disease outbreaks, especially cholera, smallpox, and dysentery. But for the residents of West Tennessee, particularly in Memphis, the greatest epidemiological threat that they faced came from yellow fever. Now, yellow fever is an especially horrific disease which causes high chills, fevers, hemorrhaging, severe pains, and a yellowing of the skin. Victims of yellow fever, it's hard to put this delicately, they vomit up a black substance composed of blood and stomach acids. Yellow fever doesn't spread from person to person. It is, in fact, transmitted by mosquitoes. And this wasn't discovered until 1900. Infected sailors on ships that were coming in from the Caribbean and West Africa would dock in ports, such as New Orleans. Mosquitoes would then spread the infection into the local population. From New Orleans, river traffic carried the disease up the Mississippi to Memphis. And the only reprieve would come with winter's first mosquito-killing frost. The city of Memphis suffered outbreaks of yellow fever in 1828, 1855, and 1867. The worst outbreak would appear in the 1870s. In 1873, 2,000 Memphians died from yellow fever, and at the time, that was the highest number of deaths for any inland U.S. city. But that was nothing compared to 1878. In 1878, Memphis experienced a mild winter, a long spring, and a hot, wet summer. In other words, it was mosquito heaven. The first death from yellow fever that year was reported on August the 13th. Memphians well remembered the epidemic of 1873, just 5 years earlier, and so they packed up and fled. Within 2 weeks, over 25,000 people left the city. Some mid-south towns had already instituted lockdowns and refused admission to anyone from Memphis. And hardest hit were the towns along the various railroad lines leading out of the city. Towns like Germantown, Moscow, Collierville, Paris, Brownsville, Martin, and LaGrange. These communities experienced staggering losses. The epidemic so eviscerated the Memphis population and economy that the next year, 1879, the state legislature revoked the city's charter. For a while, Memphis ceased to exist. Now, it's understandable why people would flee the city when faced with yellow fever's imminent anguish. But the reality is that the ones who left, they were the ones with means. They had money. They had a place to go to. And the poor, those with no options, they're the ones who were stuck in the city. And so this raises the complicated ethical question, in times like this, is it right for people to leave? When the epidemic hits, should it be every man for himself? Or do folk have an obligation to stay and help others? Are the privileged special, or should they be held accountable? Our reading from Scripture for today brings us the words of the Old Testament prophet Amos. Amos brought the word of God to the kingdom of Israel in the 7th century B.C. At this point in history, Israel was experiencing enviable prosperity. Through military conquest, they had expanded their territories, and economically, they had never been stronger. However, this prosperity was not designated for everyone in the country. And as the affluent gained more wealth, those at the bottom were pushed even further down. Amos arrives in Israel with a scathing message towards those who subjugate the poor for their own profits, for those who trample the weak, for those who abuse the vulnerable. In our reading today, Amos declares this: "Hear the word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt." Amos reminds them that it was God who delivered their ancestors from slavery in Egypt. And this God now tells Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities. God reminds Israel, yes, they are special. They are the only people that God has chosen to know. And this Hebrew word for know, it means more than just to be an acquaintance. It implies intimacy. It implies closeness. It means to know well, to have an ideal relationship with. And with these people of Israel, God has developed a kinship, a bond. And it is precisely because of this kinship, this relationship, that God intends to punish the Israelites for what they have done. Why? Because God holds them accountable for their actions. When they sin, God doesn't turn a blind eye. Instead, God says to them, "Didn't I raise you better than this?" Through the words of Amos, we can hear God's anger at his people. The lion has roared. There is a certain joy to being God's chosen, isn't there? There's a freedom in knowing that when you call, God will listen. But there's also the risk of arrogance. And one of the drawbacks of being God's chosen is the temptation to assume that the chosen people must be more worthy than others, that they are beyond God's judgment. The arrogant begin to believe that with their power and wealth, well, that it's come as a result of their own actions, their own doings, that they are exceptional and that other people are less worthy. And eventually, they become so arrogant that they stop listening even to God. They listen only to themselves. Back in Memphis in 1878, was it right for the privileged to evacuate the city? Staying behind, that could mean death. So was it so wrong to leave, or was it wrong to abandon those who could not leave? When the coronavirus first hit the U.S. earlier this year, I remember reading a number of articles about how the wealthy were fleeing from their city homes to their vacation homes in the Hamptons or Telluride, Aspen, St. Bart's, and other enclaves. Some even went to live on their yachts. However, they discovered that all they were doing were just creating new hotspots of infected millionaires. Privilege demands accountability. The privileged of Israel were not privileged because they were rich. They were privileged because of their relationship with God. I brought you up out of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Their accountability to God is greater than that of other nations because they are chosen. And they should know what God requires of them. They can't claim ignorance because the scripture here is very clear. After their freedom from Egypt, while the Israelites were still wandering in the wilderness, God spoke to them and said, "If you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession out of all peoples. You shall be for me a priestly kingdom and a holy nation." God calls these people to be a priestly kingdom, a holy nation. For the privilege of being God's chosen, God requires that their lives reflect that they are chosen. And with the privilege of knowing God comes the responsibility of acting like the people of God. We know arrogant people, and we know that they have this way of denying responsibility for their actions. They say things like, "Well, I can't see that my playing with matches has anything to do with my house burning down." And they say things like, "I don't see that years of denying jobs to people who don't look like me is any reason for them to protest against my company." The arrogant believe that what they do is always right. And that's when they stop acting like the people of God. Amos points out that God's judgment is a consequence of the sin of the people. The arrogant will ask, "Why is this happening to me?" And the answer is clear: because you have sinned. And God promises punishment on those who sin. There will be no place of escape. There will be no place to flee. Amos repeats God's warning to Israel: "I will tear down the winter house as well as the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end." Even the wealthy, with their vacation places, will have nowhere to go. Their opulent, ivory-lined mansions will not spare them from God's judgment. Back in Memphis, during that yellow fever epidemic of 1878, it would be incorrect to say that all the privileged left the city, because they didn't. Many did choose to stay and care for the sick and watch out over their city. And sadly, many of those people died because of that decision. The Howard Association was a benevolent organization founded in New Orleans during the yellow fever epidemic of 1837, many years earlier. The Howard Association provided support and medical care for the sick during epidemics, and chapters sprung up in southern cities afflicted by yellow fever as the need arose, and Memphis was included among them. The Howard Association in Memphis organized a medical corps to help the devastated population. Volunteer nurses and doctors came from all over the country to treat the thousands of disease victims. And many of them stayed at the Peabody Hotel, which was the only hotel to remain open during the outbreak. And each physician was assigned a district in the city where they made rounds, often starting as early as dawn. And then at night, they gathered back at the hotel to compare their notes as they sought to understand this terrible disease. Of the 110 doctors who tended to the sick in 1878, 33 of them died of yellow fever. The members of the Howards Associations called themselves Howards. Rabbi Max Samfield was such a Howard. In 1878, this Memphis rabbi attended to the sick, and he also performed innumerable burials of people of all races and religions. Dr. R.H. Tate was the first African-American physician to practice in Memphis. He was recruited by the Howard Association from Cincinnati. He died in Memphis, of yellow fever. Father Joseph Kelly helped evacuate orphans out of the plague city. There was a group of Episcopal nuns known as the Martyrs of Memphis who tended to the sick. They died as well. And then, of course, there was Annie Cook, who I will describe as a professional woman, who transformed her establishment into a yellow fever hospital. And she too died from the disease. They called her the Mary Magdalene of Memphis. And these are only a very few of the many people who did not flee, but answered the calling to serve those in need. They were chosen. They were holy. The prophet Amos left his home in Judah in order to travel to Israel to deliver to the chosen a warning of God's anger and God's impending judgment. The chosen, he said, must be held accountable. As Christians, we consider ourselves members of God's chosen family. You know the words from the book of 1 Peter. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people. That's who we are. As believers in God and followers of Christ, we are to accept our calling and to do so with humility. We're not to brag that, oh, we're Christians. We are not to consider ourselves superior. As we read in Paul's letter to the Colossians, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And then there are these words of Jesus himself, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. The subject of Christian humility, that's a sermon topic all its own. But I will remind you today that as Christians, we are called to be humble, not arrogant, servants, not masters, compassionate, not prideful. In Memphis, in 1878, those who chose to remain did not flee from the hell that they knew was coming, but they rushed right into it in order to save lives. Our Savior did the same when he too willingly went into hell so that we would not have to. He did so to save our souls. I want to conclude this morning with just one more story about yellow fever. There was a Howard Association chapter founded in Norfolk, Virginia, during that city's yellow fever outbreak in 1855. And a significant number of volunteers from the Gulf Coast, especially the states of Alabama, Mississippi, and Louisiana, journeyed to Norfolk to offer their assistance. And in the report about this outbreak, the Howard Association stated their appreciation to all these volunteers, and they wrote these words: "Nor can we find words to express our thanks to the city of New Orleans for the noble and generous manner in which she responded to our call for help. No sooner had our appeal gone forth than skillful physicians and experienced nurses rushed to our aid. Being the first to volunteer assistance, they were among the last to leave." That was 1855. In 2005, Hurricane Katrina ravaged the Gulf Coast of Louisiana and Mississippi. The Norfolk Foundation, which was the successor of Norfolk's Howard Association, they sent a check for $50,000 to Baton Rouge for relief efforts from the hurricane. An article in the Norfolk newspaper noted that this money was sent as a partial repayment for a 150-year-old act of kindness from the Gulf states. Amen.